shared a dream, a pretty whacked out dream, if you got me, in today's vernacular. He went out into the wilderness, in Mississippi, I believe it was, and to a hunting cabin. You know, a hunting cabin to us has walls, a door, you know, a bed, whatever. This hunting cabin, yeah, it had walls, but it was like, you could see right through the slats. He said it was cold, and he's not a hunter, and he was just totally, this really wasn't him. But in the middle of the night, he had this dream. And he doesn't really get into dreams that much. He's not this person who's into like, you know, oh, that dream meant such and so, or that dream meant such and so. But in his dream, there was a man chasing him. A man with a gun. And he kept running. And no matter how hard he ran, he could not get away from this man. And the man kept telling him, he was going to kill him. I'm going to kill you. And eventually, I don't remember everything from the dream, but he woke up in the middle of the night, and he is literally by himself, in the middle of nowhere. Can't see his hand in front of his face, and he is like, whoa. This is like, I mean, he's in a cold sweat and everything. What he took away from the dream, and it wasn't a meaning that he took from the dream or whatever, but what he took away from the dream was he needed to rebel against his culture, rebel against the norm, and be changed by the transforming power of the gospel. I only have 15 minutes this morning, and so I have 8 pages of notes, literally. So I'm going to go really fast, and I want you, if any of you are really interested in the full Monty, the full version of this, please come to me. I would love you to give you my notes. If you can read that. I mean, there are typed, but I write what I mean, and I know what I write. But if you would like, it has scripture verses and everything. Scripture reading today is from Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. If you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Somebody who turns to it in the pew Bible will yell it up to me so I can give it to everyone. What the page number is. Forgot to write that down. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9.
Ten eighty-seven
in the Pew Bible. Page number 1087. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, or Christians, they hadn't been called Christians yet, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not drink anything. Power. That's what this passage is about, is power. Let's think about recent events. Let's think about the tsunami in Japan. What a horrible thing that was. Literally thousands of people displaced, whether inland to other places or swept into the sea. Literally pulled by the power of water. My sister is a missionary in Japan, and she told me a story, a true story, that in Japan they have these crosswalks over the highways. They have a lot of highways there because they have so many people to get back and forth. And these crosswalks are just enormous. They're like 30 feet in the air. And they are firmly bolted into concrete, way, way into the ground. These things just do not move. A lady was running to her village, seaside village, and all of a sudden she saw all these people just sprinting toward her. And somebody grabbed her and said, "There's a tsunami. You have got to come." She said, "I can't. My baby is in the village. I've got to get my child." So she kept running. People kept pulling at her. In Japan, their culture is very different from ours because they drill into everyone that every person is responsible. You are responsible for your neighbor. So people were literally pulling at her, pleading with her to come, and she wouldn't. Then she saw. She saw the wave coming at her. There was nothing she could do. Most likely her baby had perished. So she climbed one of these overpasses. She got as high on it as she could, and the wave slammed into the overpass. Houses, cars, just being swept right past her. People. And then the wave receded and just ripped everything in its path back out to sea. The overpass held. And she was saved. Sheer power. That is sheer power. What about Banda Aceh in Indonesia, I believe? That island was literally obliterated. Houses, I mean, whole towns, done. Sheer power. When we think of power, when we think of what gives us power, we think of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus embodied power, the power of ancestry. He was born a Jew. Philippians 3:5, it says he was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the eighth day. He's doing everything right. He was considered of pure blood, of a pure bloodline. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which meant he kept all of the traditions. He had the finest teaching. In Acts 22:3, it says, "I am born a Jew. I am a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." He was talking to the people, the Pharisees too. Number one, he sat under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most famous rabbis of that time. To be mentioned in Scripture was just incredible for him, I would imagine. He was considered, by secular sources, he was considered a great rabbi of that day, even in secular resources. It was said that he had a broad view of the law and applied it reasonably. He did this in the trial of Peter and the apostles, and he saved them from death. In Acts 5:34-39, which I will just read 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. It's like the old commercial, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. He had sway, he had power. Saul then became a Pharisee. In Philippians 3:5 again, we see, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He most likely was from a long line of Pharisees. In Acts 23:6, it says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, talking about the Sanhedrin, he said, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In Acts 26:5, he belonged to the strictest sect. They have known me for a long time and can testify. Other people, he's saying, if they are willing, that I conformed, I Saul, or I Paul, conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. So that means that Saul kept all of the traditions and all the laws. In Philippians 3:6, it says, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, false. He was doing everything. Where did that lead him? He had ancestry. But where did that lead him? He started to persecute the church. In Acts 22:5, it says, as the high priest of all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people, as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Acts 8:3 says, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In the King James, it actually says he caused havoc in the church. So he traveled widely, trying to catch the people of the way. He had even written permission from the authorities to go and punish those. The word havoc in the Greek refers to a wild animal attacking and mangling and tearing apart. That was his zeal. He even consented to the murder of Stephen that's recorded in Acts 7:58, and they laid the coats at his feet. He was glad to kill Christians. This is where the law took him. This is where ceremonialism took him. This is where ritualism took him. To the extreme. Trying to tear apart that which he knew nothing about. So what was Paul's heart's motivation? He wanted to advance in Judaism in Galatians 1:14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age, among all people, and was extremely zealous in the traditions of my father. That led him to love the law more than the lawmaker. Matthew 23:37 is the lament of Jesus standing, looking over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I long to gather you children as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing." That further leads to self-righteousness in Matthew 23, 28. "In the same way, on the outside, you appear," this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." They were full of greed and covetousness. Matthew 23, 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." They coveted power and prestige. That's why they wanted to kill Jesus. Matthew 23, 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to get in." And then they were brutally oppressive with extensive ceremonialism. Same chapter 23, verse 4. "They tie up," meaning the Pharisees, "tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves," the Pharisees ourselves, "are not willing to lift a finger to move them." That's why Jesus said to them, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The bottom line is, the Pharisees were lost because they crowded Christ out with things, ideas, and evil desires that controlled their very beings. Now we get to the good part, the transformation. Paul is called by Jesus himself in Acts 26, 12 through 18. "On one of my journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa," so he was addressing the Roman governor, King Agrippa, "as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand to your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was confronted by the very glory. Just this last weekend, we had a glorious service about the resurrection. It's not about the cross. Oh yeah, that's part of it. It's all about the resurrection too. Because without the resurrection, we're all. Without a living Savior, we're all dead in our sins. Can you imagine having a light shown at you and being knocked back because of it? Amazing power. This was literal proof to a doubting Pharisee, to a very zealous Pharisee, who was relying on the law to get him to heaven, that there was proof in the resurrection and there was power in the resurrection. It first brought Paul to the point where he was to serve God, God's purposes, and not man's selfish desires. Acts 26, 17 and 18. I am sending you to them to open their eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. He promised deliverance from the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't promise safety, notice. He promised deliverance because we know that he was shipwrecked several times. He was stoned at least twice. He was almost torn asunder by a crowd. So he didn't promise safety, he promised deliverance. I will rescue you from your own people and the Gentiles. And finally, he experienced the resurrection power. Paul was used to controlling others. Jesus was about to control him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and you. Paul was now given a fear of God that he had never known before, a healthy fear, to focus on God and not the devices of man that he was living to by. As it says in the Bible, and this is the Snyder paraphrase, fear the one who can kill the soul. Paul was now focused on the Christ life by crucifying himself daily. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. He would later recognize that we have our very life in Jesus at that moment. In Ephesians 2, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved. He also discovered that he was a new creation in Christ, and we who are saved as well are progressing toward that eternal life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new is here. The bottom line is, God in Christ Jesus has removed our sin, and we are free from its power. Paul recognized that Jesus would guide him as well in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He talks about that. All the worldly and religious pursuits were counted as loss. Whatever were gains for me, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. The pursuit of Jesus is everything. Verses 8 and 9, what's more, I consider everything loss because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. How may I know Jesus, you say? If you're a Christian, how can you continue to know him? It's the power of the resurrection. And we get to know him in two ways. Number one, it's the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Number two, we have to die. We have to be captive to Jesus. There's three questions I want to ask to you this morning. I would like you to bow your heads, please. The reason I have you bow your heads is not so nobody is looking. I'm not going to give an invitation this morning. But what I am going to do is I want you to be deep in thought. For you see, this last year has been a turning point in my life. Years of frustration. Why do I not have power in Christ? Why can I not witness the way I want to? Do I look at people a certain way, as the Apostle Paul? I found that I saw myself as being better than others. Case in point, a man whom I grew up with, a man who is a very hard man, not my father, but a friend's father. Very difficult to be around. The yelling, the verbal abuse that his son took cut me to the heart. I started to look at him not as someone who was lost or someone who needed the power of Christ, but I looked at him as garbage. I was calling someone who was the image of God something that is not the image of God. It happened that he's very much into hunting, and he wanted me to come and see his hunting video that his son did for him, because his son loves him so very much. Took him on a hunt, a planned hunt, and he shot a 10 point. He was so proud of it. When I got to his house, he was standing there waiting for me and my fellow coworker. Do you know what I saw? I saw a man who was in need of Christ. Not a disposable person who is worth nothing that I had thought of before. It was so convincing. Question number one, do you want the resurrection life? It's not just a matter of saying yes, although that is the first step. We have to say yes, that we want the resurrection life. It's kind of like getting on the plane for Africa, but then being too afraid and then getting off the plane. And then everybody who comes back, they tell the stories. Oh yeah, remember that time we went on the hunt? We saw that big lion. But you can't share it because you didn't go. Question number two. Are you pursuing the resurrection life? Does your life demonstrate this? Sometimes I'm very hard pressed to even see it in my life. How much time do you spend in prayer with God's people, in His Word, and in worship? Would your coworkers say that you're different? How do you base your decisions? Do you consult God? Do you give Him first place in your schedule? Do your conversations reflect Christ? Do you ask others what He's doing? Do you share with them what He's doing in your life? When Jesus speaks into your life, are you willing to obey and follow Him? I've really had to wrestle with that. Question number three. First question is, do you really want the resurrection life? Question two, are you pursuing the resurrection life? Question three, what is your decision? Is there hesitation? Do you hear the Spirit's call on your life to have more and more of you? Psalm 95:8 says, do not harden your hearts. So I must ask you this morning, do you? What is your decision this morning? That's a decision that needs to be between you and the Lord. But if you need help in that decision, we are here for you, Pastor, myself, the other elders, to point the way, to start you on your journey, or to keep you going toward the eternal life in that journey. You may look up at me now. Philip, can we have the last song? It's time to hear the call. Do you hear the call of the kingdom?